Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, You may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. What an amazing thing to come and to minister your word to your people. It is a daunting task. It is extremely humbling, and it requires total dependence upon your Holy Spirit. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would come and move among us this morning, that you would go forth with and through in the power of your word, that you'd minister and do the heart surgery in our hearts that we so desperately need your Spirit to do through your word. And we ask that you'd be glorified above all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. In 2008, there was a Pentecostal revival that took place in Lakeland, Florida. The hosting church invited a Canadian minister by the name of Todd Bentley to come, initially for what was supposed to be a one-week event, and he ended up staying for somewhere around 4 months in this town, leading this revival. Thousands upon thousands poured into the venue, and thousands more tuned in through the internet to watch it. And as the word spread and the ministry grew in popularity, people began to ask questions. They asked, is this guy legit? Does he have financial integrity? Does he have accountability? And so on. They wonder, was this guy's ministry legitimate? There were astonishing claims of miraculous healings, even purported resurrections happening. Was this really going on? And in an article for the Baptist Press, William Dembski, a seminary professor, describes he and his wife's desperation for their, at the time, 7-year-old autistic son. He writes, Call us stubborn, but my wife and I are unimpressed with doctors who see our son's condition as hopeless. We believe that God still heals and that his means of healing include conventional medicine, alternative medicine, prayer, fasting, love, and yes, miracles. If God wanted to use Todd Bentley, we were open to it. The Dembskis loaded up their minivan and traveled 130 miles to the venue. Organizers advised them to arrive by 3 p.m. for a meeting that was to begin at 7 p.m. They ended up arriving at 4:30, and after sitting for 2 hours, about 30 minutes before the event was to start, the arena was only 3/4 full. An organizer then got on the PA system and announced that traffic was backed up for miles around the arena. Folks streaming in that were going to be trying to get in but would ultimately be turned away. Dembski reports this was sheer hype. A significant block of seats, at least 20%, were cordoned off and never used through the entire night. We could have arrived any time and still gotten seats. After some odd instructions from an MC, some worship music began, which went on for 2 hours. It was extremely repetitive. Over 2 hours, just a handful of songs were sung, and those songs consisted of just 2 or 3 phrases each. Finally, 9 p.m. hits, and Bentley makes an appearance on the stage. He spent much of his time talking about visions he'd received and miracles he'd witnessed, Dembski writes, almost as an afterthought, he spent a few minutes preaching from the Bible. In fact, he admitted that he was having us open the Bible simply so that it couldn't be said that he didn't preach from the Bible. So much for reverencing the scriptures. Bentley's message was all about power, all about healing. The healings themselves, not as expressions of the love of God, not as aimed at drawing out faith in Christ. And during the offering, Bentley asked, "How much anointing do you want to receive?" Clearly, tying the blessing to be received with the amount of money giving in a kind of give-to-get understanding. After this, the healing time began. The Dembskis went forward with their autistic son, but ushers prevented them from making it to the main floor for prayer. And after midnight, how long they've been here already, they were told it would be another hour and a half before their son would receive prayer. So at that point, they got up and left. And as they walked to their car, they realized they'd forgotten their son's Bible in the arena. And so they turned back and walked back in to get it. And they realized that the arena had suddenly emptied out completely, including Bentley. And so Dembski thought it wouldn't have even mattered if we would have stayed another hour and a half. Upon leaving, he observed, the exodus from the arena of people bound in wheelchairs was poignant. Desperate parents do desperate things out of love for our children, especially when they're sick. And unfortunately, there are charlatans ready to exploit that desperation for their own personal profit. What does Jesus do with a desperate father here in our text and his dying son? What is Jesus most interested in? What is his purpose in ministering to this family? Jesus has now completed an opening ministry circuit from Cana to Cana. And if we could put that map up, and I can figure out how to work my... Here we go. Maria, could you show me? No, just kidding. all right. Maybe I wasn't just kidding. It was on. There we go. See it up there? Okay, this is a map of Israel here. And Jesus has begun in these first four chapters a ministry circuit where he begins in Cana up here in Galilee, which is going to be somewhere over in this area. And he goes down initially. He does the miracle. What's his first miracle? His miracle is turning water into wine at the joyous occasion of a wedding. So joy and celebration up here. And then what he does is he goes down to Jerusalem, down here in Judea, right here. And we see that Jesus goes to the temple there. And there's this incredible theme in these opening chapters, in this ministry circuit from Cana to Cana, of the newness of Jesus' ministry, the newness of it. And we see that, the joy of new wine during his first miracle. When he's in Jerusalem here, he goes to the temple and cleanses the temple, and he announces that his body is the new temple, a new temple, right? And then, of course, Jesus also, while he's in Jerusalem, speaks with Nicodemus, and he talks about the need for a new birth. All this newness that's being focused on in John, a need for a new birth. Then Jesus and his disciples go out into the countryside out here around Jerusalem and minister. And that's where they are in close proximity to John the Baptist and John's disciples. And you'll recall that Jesus' ministry is increasing in popularity and John's is decreasing. And John makes that famous statement. He says, this is what's supposed to be happening to his disciples that were concerned about that. This is what's supposed to be. I must decrease, John says. He must increase. And then, of course, Jesus goes back through Samaria here in the middle. I don't think it's on this map, but there's a little village in Samaria called Sychar, and he's just outside that village at a well where he meets a Samaritan woman. He's stayed there for 2 days, and now in our passage, he's coming back up to Cana back to where he started. And so this is where we find ourselves this morning. It's his second sign. Imagine the difference in the occasion. So he's done two signs in Cana. This is the second one today. The first one under joyous, celebratory circumstances at a wedding. And now this desperate man comes on behalf of a dying son. What does God want to teach us today? Well, we're told, the map's down, good. We're told that after 2 days with the Samaritans, he was met, remember, with them with great hospitality and warmth. They'd received him. They said, would you please stay with us for a couple days? And so he does. And we see that there's a revival in Samaria. Right? And now on his way back to Galilee, we're given an indication of Jesus' reluctance to go there. We read, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And of course, Jesus is from Galilee. And so this next verse seems like a contradiction. We're told that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, but then we read the Galileans welcomed him. And we think, wait a minute. I thought that a prophet had no honor in his hometown. But because of how the story unfolds and a coming rebuke from Jesus, it seems best to interpret this welcome of the Galileans as sarcastic in our text. These folks had likely seen or heard about Jesus' first miracle in Cana, and we're told many were in Jerusalem even, watching what Jesus was doing there. And we wonder, what do these Galileans that are observing Jesus, what is it that they want? What is their interest in Jesus? Two chapters prior, we saw that while Jesus was down south in Jerusalem ministering, we saw that many, we're told, believed in him. And we think, well, surely that's a good thing, right? But then back in that chapter, we read, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Have you ever noticed that interest in Jesus or spiritual interest isn't always for the right reasons? Jesus had a couple early disciples come over from John the Baptist. You remember what he asked them? Jesus, the master of asking questions. He asked them, what do you seek? What do you want? What a great question. What a great question for them. What a great question for these Galileans observing around Jesus. And what a great question for us today. What is it that we want from Jesus? And it's in this setting, with all these watching Galileans, that a royal official comes. And he's coming from, we're told, Capernaum, which is about 20 miles from Cana. And, you know, back in the day, that would have been a longer journey for someone to make that journey. And he asked Jesus to heal his gravely ill son. Now, as a royal official, this is someone who obviously had some means and has likely tried all kinds of other methods of curing his son. And now he comes to Jesus in desperation. How will Jesus respond? Now, notice how he responds. Does it surprise you that he responds to this man, this desperate dad? Here where it's Father's Day, here's a desperate father. He responds to this man with a rebuke. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the you here is plural, meaning the rebuke isn't aimed just at this royal official, but it's aimed at the crowd of Galileans around who are watching Jesus. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What a different attitude in Jesus from what his attitude earlier with the Samaritans. Jesus, remember, what we've been taught already in John is he knows what's in our hearts. He knows hearts. He has supernatural insight into what's going on. And he rebukes their signs and wonders focused consumer, what about me, what's in it for me religion. These people around Jesus may seem like sincere spiritual inquirers. And yet Jesus knows their hearts. One commentator, Mark Johnston, said, Jesus is not interested in satisfying crowds who want to be entertained. He's interested in sinners who feel their need and are prepared to take him at his word. This official, though, notice, is not deterred. He's desperate. This is a desperate dad. And he continues to plead with Jesus. And he says, you need to come with me to Capernaum to heal my son. Please come with me. And notice here that Jesus responds to this man's request, but not on his terms. This is another thing Jesus does a lot. He doesn't go with the man to Capernaum, but simply says, go, your son will live. I believe this story shows us different stages of faith that folks have in Jesus. This man, a desperate father, he demonstrates a certain kind of desperation, some kind of initial interest type faith in Jesus, or else he wouldn't have traveled 20 miles to Jesus. He would have done something else or nothing at all. But this story also serves as a rebuke of a crowd who's looking for Jesus to do a bunch of miracles. They want to watch him do his miracle working. And yet, consider the contrast here. Unlike this miracle-seeking crowd, this royal official hasn't seen a miracle yet and takes Jesus at his word. How will he respond? Will he continue to beg and plead? Will he get angry or depressed? Will he walk away disappointed? And we're told he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. What a beautiful sight in the face of this crowd. He hasn't seen the miracle. He takes Jesus at his word and he goes home. So this man's faith is, there's stages here, aren't there? There's kind of an initial desperation type thing going on. Now, he hears the word of Christ and he accepts it. He demonstrates faith in Christ's word alone. And this is interesting, that he believes that Christ's word is just as good as his presence to come to Capernaum. And already on his way home, the man's intercepted by servants who inform him that his son is better. And the man says, well, what time did my boy begin to improve? And he discovers it was the very hour that Jesus said, go, your son will live. And notice the glorious conclusion to this story. And he himself believed, and all his household. Well, he believed in some sense when he initially came to Cana seeking out Jesus. He certainly believed when he took Jesus at his word alone. So then why are we told he believed again after discovering the boy got better at the very hour Jesus told him so? You see, faith is more like a dimmer switch than an on-off switch. Faith is something that admits of degrees. According to our own Westminster Confession, saving faith is different in degrees. Weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus refers to anxious Christians not as those of no faith, but he describes them as those of little faith. And then Jesus witnesses on the other end of the spectrum, the faith of a Roman centurion, and he says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This is why this is so encouraging. It's not our faith or your faith or mine that saves us. It's Christ. Christ is the Savior, not faith. And so, contrary to some of the false healers or health and wealth preachers out there, faith isn't some kind of impersonal force that we can somehow manipulate. If we just say the right words, the right incantation, we can get faith to work for us. It's not a magical formula that allows us to, as one false teacher said, write our own ticket with God. Faith is a God-given instrument by which we receive the Savior, Jesus. Even a weak faith saves. Why? Because its object is Christ. Christians aren't those, contrary to what our culture often throws in our faces, Christians aren't those who have faith in faith. That would just be totally pointless. We are those who have faith in Christ. Christ is the object of the Christian's faith. And yet, as we study the nature of faith in the Scriptures, like a muscle, faith is something that can grow and get stronger the more we use it. Just as this official's faith grew stronger once he heard of his son's healing, the more we experience God's grace in our lives, the stronger our own faith becomes. I mentioned a friend once who struggled mightily, crippling anxiety in her life. And she had come to incredible new level of faith that the Lord had provided as he worked in her life, as she continued to see how God's grace was sufficient to meet her needs, whatever they were. And she thought, why am I so anxious? I've seen God's track record. His grace was sufficient, has been sufficient thus far. I'm going to trust his grace will be sufficient to lead me home as well, as the old hymn puts it. Richard Phillips tells the story of an old man whose Bible was marked on page after page with the initials TNT. When asked what it meant, he replied it meant tried and true. Tried and true. He said, where you see those letters, it means that I tried it and found that it was true. Phillips says, that is the way to a strong faith, to know the promises in God's word, to try them by faith and to find that they are true. It builds our faith. Builds our faith. More than this, an ever-deepening real faith in our lives is incredibly attractive to others. And the Lord uses that to draw others to faith in himself as well. This is exactly what we see happening in the official's family, as we're told that his whole household comes to believe in Jesus too. Well, I opened this morning with the story of another desperate father and mother seeking healing for their son's autism. And, well, this family's faith in Christ that attended this event is evident. The leader of the event, Todd Bentley, and many others like him, tend to view the healing as the end itself. But is that how Jesus thought of his healings? Throughout John's Gospel, we discover this word sign, which translates the Greek word semion. And here it is in the last verse of our passage. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. You see, signs in John's Gospels are not just miracles as ends in and of themselves, but rather in accordance, think about that word sign. A sign signifies something else. It points beyond itself to the thing signified. If we see a sign in a window and it says clothes pressed here, we don't sit there and just stare at the sign. Right? We bring our wrinkled clothes in to have them pressed. Signs point beyond themselves to something else. And in this case, these signs that Jesus is performing point to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The goal of healing for Jesus wasn't simply physical healing, but the drawing out, the drawing forth of faith in himself as Savior and as Lord. This is far more important. I want to read something that may minister to your hearts. It's a beautiful passage from J.C. Ryle, his expository thoughts on the Gospels. And here he speaks of the benefits affliction can confer on the soul. The benefits affliction can confer on the soul. Please listen to these words, precious words that came to him as he meditated on our passage. We read that anxiety about a son led the nobleman, this royal official, to Christ in order to obtain help in time of need. Once brought into Christ's company, he learned a lesson of priceless value. In the end, he believed, and his whole house. All this, it must be remembered, hinged upon the son's sickness. If this royal official's son had never been ill, his father might have lived and died in his sins. Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is greater. There's a phrase that stopped you in your tracks. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands at the last day will testify with David and the royal official before us, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There's no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's from Hebrews 12. The resurrection morning will prove that many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. What a statement. That ministered profoundly to me. I hope that ministers profoundly to you. You see, faith is what Jesus' interest is here. And we see this throughout the Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, after an all-nighter of healings and demonic deliverances, the disciples come looking for Jesus the next morning, thinking he's going to get right back to work healing more people. He didn't heal them all. And Mark tells us, the disciples found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus says to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." Remember John's purpose statement for his gospel. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Remember, the most important questions you could ever ask in the realm of religion are, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Who is he? His person and his work. Our passage has spoken clearly on who he is, the eternal Son of God who can make well even at a distance by his word alone. Do you see what this official would have to believe? He would have to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And what did he come to do? Early in John's gospel, John the Baptist foreshadows this with a one-sentence sermon. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And next time we return to John, we get into John 5, we'll see that a storm is beginning to come. We'll see signs of a storm building. And yet even the evil schemes of wicked men are under the sovereign direction of God for his purposes. Jesus has come with a singular focus. As the Gospels say, he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He has come to die, to be a substitute for sinners. Because of his great love for sinners, God the Father sent Jesus, his only Son, the Father, on Father's Day, the Father, God, sent his only Son to a world that rejected him, that didn't love him back. He sent his Son to die the death that we deserve to die in our place, and also to live the life that you and I should have lived. He was faithful when we were faithless. You see, Jesus came to preach. Jesus came that people would come to saving faith in him. He didn't come to empty out hospitals. He came to preach. You see, all these folks that Jesus healed, are they walking around today? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Is Lazarus hanging out somewhere in the Middle East today? No. All these people that Jesus healed and even raised from the dead, they died from something else, right? But there's a much greater judgment coming, an eternal one. And that is what Jesus is much more concerned about. He didn't heal everyone, but he did heal some. And today, God has absolute freedom in his sovereignty to heal whomever he wishes for his purposes. And yet again, he chooses not to heal all. And so whether Jesus heals or not, God's goal is the same, that whether through healing or whether through affliction, sovereignly placed in your life or mine, people would place their faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful word this morning. So often, we are like these Galileans, Lord Jesus, that come to you seeking personal benefit. We want to know, what's in it for me, this Jesus stuff? And we come with our own sets of expectations about what you've come to do. And we can be disappointed. We can be angry with you when you don't meet our expectations. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Forgive us for bringing our designs, our plans, our expectations, and imposing them on you. Your word is clear that you have come for the salvation of souls, that your work is to be about a great spiritual harvest, and you invite us into that work as well. That there is a temporal death, that all are appointed to die once, but as Hebrews says, and then face judgment. And that is the judgment that is much more concerning to your Son and concerning to those who know you. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made provision for our deepest need, forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. That you have come, your hour was to go upon a cross and be crucified, to receive the punishment due us for our sin in our stead. But Lord, it didn't just end there, but 3 days later you were raised in vindication of your claims. All these claims that you are the eternal Son of God, that you are the bread of life, all the claims throughout the scriptures, the Father has vindicated by raising the Son from the dead. Because of that, we have real hope. Knowing you in this life, of becoming more like you, of having sufficient grace for whatever trial we might be facing today, this week, whatever's going on in our lives, you are enough. Build our faith. Build our faith as we go again to you, trusting you again, returning again and again to you, and seeing that you are the faithful one. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you be glorified and praised, and we look forward to the day, Lord, come quickly, Jesus, when you will renew all things and make all things new, and we will dwell with you and your people forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.